Well, our reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're going to be reading Philippians 1, verses 1 through to 11, page 1178 in the Church Bibles, Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Let us hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Already said, we're starting this evening a series in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before the service, we were having a time of prayer and just talked a little bit about this morning here, and Steve was preaching at Newport this morning, and we're just talking about the blessings that we had received. And Steve prayed that we would have more of the same. Well, actually, in some ways, you are going to get more of the same, because as I prepared this 2 or 3 weeks ago, I've sat in almost every meeting since then thinking, I'm going to say that next week, or I'm going to say that on Sunday, or I'm going to say that this evening. There's a lot of overlap between some of the things which we've been looking at over the last few weeks and with Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, if you could turn, if you have your Bibles with you, if you turn to the book, it's on page 1178, if you haven't found it, Paul's letter to the Philippians. I just thought, as it's the beginning of a series, that it would be good to spend a few moments setting the scene, as it were, a bit of background. Not that this is tremendously important, because the book tells us everything we really need to know, and the Bible is complete in itself. But Paul was writing to a church that he had been instrumental under God in planting. If you want to know more about that, you'll find that in Acts chapter 16, I think, where we read how Paul went to Philippi and he preached the gospel there. He ended up in prison there, of which more in a moment. But this is a church that Paul knew well. You might say, well, where is it? I don't know how good these maps are on the big screen. Don't be misled by saying the cities of the New Testament, and there is the single city mentioned there. This is part of a series of maps. But those are the four main areas that the Book of Acts and the New Testament refer to around the Mediterranean. And if you focus in on the bit labeled Greece there, it's not the same as modern-day Greece, and we see that Philippi is just below that big yellow arrow that I've added in. That's not part of the world there. There's not a great big red arrow planted out on the... Never mind, I'm being silly again. That's where it was. These days, it looks more like that. In the days of Paul, it was quite a thriving and prosperous little town. And part of the ruins there look a bit like that. And that is of significance if the archaeologists and scholars have got it right, because that was the town jail and where Paul and his companions spent a fairly brief time before an earthquake and a converted jailer led them to being released. So that's possibly where Paul spent some time. Anyway, let's come to the letter itself. Now, at the beginning of all of the letters we have in the New Testament, or nearly all of the letters in the New Testament, we find an introduction by saying who it's from, who it's to, and a greeting. Now, these days when we write letters, and perhaps I should say for the younger people here, a letter is something written on a piece of paper, and you write it out and you fold it up and you put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it with an address, put it in one of those red things in the street, you know. But these days we're so much more used to emails and social networking and so on. But when we write a letter, we normally put in the top left right-hand corner, that side, the address, and you've got the date, and you know, Dear Auntie Florence or something like that. You know, if you're writing a letter, don't just write Dear Auntie Florence, because you might not be writing to Auntie Florence. But as an example, Dear Auntie Florence, and then you've got the main part of the letter. You know, thank you very much for the lovely present. It was very kind of you. We've all written letters like that at some point in our lives. Or weather lovely, wish you were here. Or perhaps more appropriately sometimes, Dear Auntie Florence, weather here, wish you were lovely. No, you've got these sorts of standard form of letters. Now, in the New Testament, the form is slightly different, because in our letters, you have to go normally right to the end of it to find out who's writing, if you haven't worked it out already. So it's yours sincerely, Steve Berry, or yours ironically, or something like that, down the bottom. In the New Testament, they're much more like emails. You know, start off with various headers, you know, who it's from, who it's to, and then instead of perhaps a subject matter, there's always some sort of greeting, and then you get down to the main business of things. So let's have a look through Paul's email headers here. And first of all, who it's from. Well, no great surprise, is it? It's from Paul and also from Timothy. From the way it's written, and so much of it's in the singular, then Paul is clearly the author of this letter, but he's writing on behalf of both himself and Timothy. But notice how he describes himself. This is one of the parts we overlap with Colin this morning, talking about servants of Christ Jesus. Here we have Paul describing himself and Timothy. There could have been all sorts of ways in which he could have described himself. You know, an apostle, a leader, or whatever. But he described himself as a servant. And this particular word servant isn't the one that Colin was talking about this morning. It's a word that actually means, really, slave or bondservant. They're describing themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And a slave, it shouldn't necessarily be thought of in the sense of, I don't know if any of you have been watching the Roots on television recently. It's a television series based on Alex Haley's book, Roots, where he looked back into his family history and descended from slaves in the southern states of America. And there's been another new dramatization of that recently. And the cruelty and the hardships and the sheer violence and despicable treatment that they received was graphically portrayed. And if you're squeamish, I recommend you don't watch it. Now, slavery in the New Testament wasn't always like that. Yeah, there were some very cruel slave owners and slave masters. But it was quite a common thing that anyone who was anybody had a slave or two. And many of them were treated reasonably well. But they were not free. They were bound to their masters. And Paul is using that word to describe his relationship to God. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. And that might not sit very comfortably with some of us. But the Bible actually says that if we're Christians, then we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Not to be thought of as Jesus being that cruel slave master with a whip ready to punish our every misdeed, or even just because he fancies it. We come to one who is loving and gracious and merciful. It is actually far better for us to be a slave of Jesus Christ than the alternative. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about the way in which we were slaves to sin. In our Western world, we talk so much about the freedoms that we have. And in some senses, we do, compared with other places in the world. But in a very real sense, none of us are free. Nobody is free. Because we're either slaves to sin, or we are slaves to Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus who sets us free from sin. And yet, in being set free from sin, we become slaves to him. But what a different sort of slavery it is. Let's just read those words. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, you know, you had really no choice. You would choose what you wanted to do, and that would be in bondage to slavery, in bondage to sin. You were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We, having been born again, having been rescued from the slavery of sin, we now become slaves of Jesus Christ. He's bought us with a price, and we can rest and secure in the loving arms of a master who knows us and cares for us and loves us. Never so great a blessing as being held captive by the one who has bought us in love. He's bought us in love to be what we should be, children of God. And Paul is saying that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And you see there the humility that this man has. He could stand on his authority, he could stand on his status as an apostle. He's probably one of the main principal preachers of the New Testament church, one of the great leaders. We're still talking about him. How many thousands of years later? Well, 2,000 years later at least, isn't it? Plus a bit more. You've got that. Here is a man who God had used in such great ways and was using in such great ways, and yet he doesn't sort of wave a great big banner saying, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Or even if you want the more slightly gentle word, a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Christian leadership and worldly secular leadership should be so totally different, shouldn't they? Secular leadership is so often about position and power and authority and wealth and privilege and of people running to your beck and call. Christian leadership is about service, serving God and serving those who God places them amongst to minister to. In his humility, he serves those he ministers to. And you'll see that again and again as you read through the book of Acts, as you read his letters. He is concerned for the people that he is ministering to. And it's always self-effacing. You come away thinking of Jesus Christ. When you read Paul, you don't think of Paul. You think of Jesus, because that is the center of his ministry. So that's the first of Paul's email headers, you know, who it's to. So who it's from, sorry. Now we come to talking about who it's to. And we read that it's from to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Well, take the first bit first. All God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've got a different Bible to the new NIV that we have at the back in church, you'll find a different word there probably, where it talks about saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It's a different way of translating the same idea, that basically it's people who are consecrated to, set apart for, called by Jesus Christ. They're folk who belong to him and set apart for him. That's what the word saint means. You know, and it's not just someone who's specially been named by some committee or whatever, you know, like St. Stephen, not me. But it could go around the room, you know, and you know, I can see a St. Paul here, you know, and I can see a Saint Anne, and a Saint Edward, a Saint Colin, because all who are in Christ Jesus are saints. They're consecrated to God. They're set apart for him. That's what the word means. And here we have that description. It's written to the church in Philippi, really. But Paul doesn't just say, oh, to the church in Philippi. He describes them as to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And it's not just the describing as saints, God's holy people set apart for him, but it's in Christ Jesus. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. As you go through his writings, you'll find it again and again. And it describes what we are as Christians. We are in Christ. We are in union with him. We are clothed in his righteousness. We have been made alive in him. We once were dead, and now we live. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think, if I've got that right. That might be the verse before I quoted, I'm not quite sure. But you've got this idea, we are in Christ. If we are believers, then we have an amazing and a wonderful privilege. We're not just each of us as individuals, but we belong to Christ, and he is in us, and he has done a spiritual work in us in making us alive. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Look at the description. I've quoted these verses so often recently, and I'm not quite sure why it keeps on coming up again, but it's more of the same. Thank you, Steve, for praying for it. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There it's got God's special possession. Some of the older translations have a people belonging to God. That's a wonderful description. And do you see the privilege of being a Christian? It's not just what do you believe. It's what God has done for you, what God has made you. He has called you apart from the world. He has given you a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He's paid the price for us. And that spiritual work that binds us together in Christ to be his people marks out what we should be and what we are. This is what constitutes a church. It's actually what constitutes the church. Throughout all ages, throughout the world, God is building his church. And you know, everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, everybody who has been made alive in Christ, everyone who is a new creation in Christ, is part of that great and wonderful body of Christ. All ages, both past, present, and future, across the world. And it also what constitutes a local church, whether it's the church at Philippi or the church at Wem. We are God's holy people. We are the saints in Christ Jesus. We are at Wem. They were at Philippi. And that's description of who we are and what we are that binds us together. Now, in this heading, it's not just to God's holy people in Christ Jesus. At Philippi, he goes on and says, together with the overseers and deacons. Again, Colin just touched on this slightly this morning. It's a description of the leaders of the church and the people who have particular ministries within the church. The word overseer there, in older versions of the Bible, is translated as bishop. The word means overseer. It's actually translated in the King James version as overseer in the Acts of the Apostles as well. It's just a normal, everyday, secular word that is used. It describes that role within the church. The word means what it says on the tin. Overseers. It's used interchangeably with another word, which we use more when we describe our leaders as elders. The two words are used interchangeably, and that's what Paul is referring to there, those who lead the church. And also the deacons, and again, we had mentioned this morning that that word means servant. It's not the same word as the slave word. That was doulos, this is diakonos. And this is referring not so much to a person's bondage to a lord or anything like that. It's not actually talking about someone's status at all. It's talking about the usefulness of what they are. And these are people who perform and give service to the church in many different ways. What it's basically, I could wax lyrical about this for all night, and some of you know that, and you're probably dreading that I'm going to do it now. But the important thing that's always intrigued me with this verse is why he mentions it at all. He's just said that the letter is addressed to all the saints, all God's holy people in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Doesn't that include the overseers and the deacons? Surely they are part of it. And I think my understanding of this, at any rate, and it's only what I think, and there may be other understandings, that this is just emphasizing that the letter is being written to the whole church. This is not like you might do with an email where you send it to and then CC it, copy it to someone else for information. This is emphasizing that, you know, that it's addressed to the church, and it's not as if the overseers and deacons can say, yeah, well, it's nice to know that he's telling that the congregation that's what we want them to hear. It's also being addressed to the elders and deacons, because they need to hear what Paul's saying as well. And it could be the other way around, that it's not just being addressed to the elders and deacons as representatives of the church. What we have here is Paul making it clear that it's to everybody, in this particular case, to the church, including elders, overseers, if you like, or others with responsibilities within the church. And I think there's a very personal reason for that, and we'll come to that later on. So it's written to everybody in the church. And then he comes to a greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts so many of his letters in that way. One little sort of curiosity I've noted is that when he wrote to Timothy, it wasn't grace and peace to you. It was grace, mercy, and peace. You know, I've often wondered, well, ever since I noticed that, I've wondered why it is that Paul felt it necessary to put mercy in when he was writing to Timothy. If anyone wants to do a PhD in some sort of theological study, that might be a good one to work on. For what purpose, I have no idea. But grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a greeting. It's a wonderful thing. Try putting that in an email heading, you know, the subject. Yeah, that'd be a good start, wouldn't it? But it's what Steve was saying earlier on, that you look at these letters and they are full of Jesus Christ. He's not just writing to give instruction about how we might live our lives. He's not talking about putting together some sort of appeal for helping those struggling in other parts of the land. He's writing about the grace and peace that comes from Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is about. That's what his ministry is about. That's what his life is about. And it's what our lives should be about as well. Anyway, let's move on to the main body of the letter and just the bit that we're looking at this evening. And the first thing he starts with is thanksgiving. He thanks God for the church at Philippi. If you want to read that, it's in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Wonderful thought, isn't it? And that's so often what Paul does in his letters. You find it in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You find it, I think, in maybe not in Colossians. You find it in 2 Timothy. You find it in his letter to Philemon. So often he starts thanking God for the church or the people or the person he's writing to. And not just thanking God for them, but thanking God for what God has done in them. And it's not just when things are good, but also when we might have our reservations about what's going on there. just turn over a page. For instance, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he starts off by thanking God for them. Listen to what he wrote. "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He praises God for them. He thanks God for them. And yet he's about to write a letter, or he is writing a letter, where he's going to talk about deep divisions in the church. He's going to talk about the way in which they've been idolizing certain leaders, talking about sexual immorality within the church, lawsuits among believers, people struggling to live that live out their lives in a pagan society, having come from that pagan society. One particular issue was eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, Jill and I go shopping together. It's our night out each week. We're very romantic in that sense. And so when we go shopping for meat. I'm sorry if there's vegetarians here. I don't mean to offend you, but we are meat eaters. So we go to buy meat at the local supermarket or wherever it might be. And the criteria that we adopt, whether we are going to buy that particular thing or not, generally, does it have a yellow label on, which means it's cheaper? And the other one is it still the colour that is appropriate for that particular type of meat? You know, red meat, fine, green meat, no. Doesn't matter how big the yellow label is, it's not the right. That's the sort of criteria that we use to decide what we buy. Imagine, go to Philippi, or go to Corinth, rather, and you go down to the meat market, and you've got the meat seller doing his market salesman patter. You know, "Oh, come and have a look at this. You know, this is a great piece of meat. It's been sacrificed to the goddess Diana. It'll put hairs on your chest. It'll make you a great man because it's been sacrificed to an idol. Do you buy it?" Difficult question, really, isn't it? We don't have to think about that. Go to the co-op. I don't think much there has been sacrificed to idols. Not offered to the goddess Diana. But so these are sorts of questions they had to deal with, and they weren't coping very well with that sort of thing. And then, you know, that they have fellowship meals together where they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And last week we had a fellowship meal, and in contrast to Corinth, we had a brilliant time. Everyone behaved themselves. People waited until everything was ready, and then we sat down and we ate together. And it was great that Mark stood up and praised the folk who had produced such wonderful food. It was an example of how Christians should share meals together. In Corinth, there were people coming early and digging in and eating all the food before latecomers arrived, and they were getting drunk. You know, this is a church that's got problems. Their services were chaotic with people all talking at the same time. They had theological, doctrinal issues about the resurrection. And yet Paul starts his letter to them, "I thank God for you." Why? Because God is working in their lives. God is changing them. God has his hand upon them. And they are precious. We can give thanks for who and what the Christians we are talking about are in Jesus Christ. I find this a challenge because I'm sure some of you feel the same as me. You know, it's great to be in the fellowship of God's people. And some folk we have no problems with, you know. It's a great delight. And then there's some people, the chemistry doesn't work quite so well. And we have perhaps slight hesitations about whether we really would want to spend a lot of time with that. I'm sure I'm not alone in feeling that. I don't often feel that way, I have to say. But just occasionally it happens, and I'm sure if you look around the room, there may be some people that you get on with far better than others here. If you are looking around the room looking for people like that, don't stare. It's rude. But maybe as we start to think about that sort of thing, do what Paul does. Thank God for them. Don't just thank God for those that you like, but thank God for those that you find difficult. They probably find you difficult as well. Are they sinners? Yeah, well, so are you. But God loves you. Start to see people as God sees them, as sinners to be saved, as sinners who have been saved, as sinners who are a work in progress. And we can thank God not just for who and what they are in Christ, but for what they will be. Because we're none of us yet made perfect, but one day we will be, as we stand before the throne of God in heaven, finally made whole and perfect. And we can thank God for that, can't we? And he also thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. Again, if you've got your different version of the Bible open in front of you, you might not find the word partnership there. It's in verse 5. John was talking about this on Tuesday evening. He took us through the book of Philippians, looking at the different references to joy that come up in this book. And the book is full of joy. It's full of rejoicing and of gladness in what God has done for us. And he picked up on these verses. In all my prayers, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and so on. And he's mentioning how that talks about the partnership in proclaiming the gospel, which is quite right, because any partnership in the gospel should have that sort of aspect of proclamation. But I want us to drill down a bit more into that word and into what Paul is saying there, to look at the foundations of why we have this partnership and what that partnership is. And first of all, I'd just like to point out that the word that is used, translated as partnership here, but often translated as fellowship. And I think the translators have used partnership in the more recent translations, because the word fellowship means all sorts of different things, and it's become a bit devalued by the different ways. I've used the word fellowship, and we talk about a fellowship meal. Now, what do we mean by that? Is it a meal over which we have fellowship, or is it a meal for the fellowship? For some people, fellowship means sharing together, having deep, meaningful conversations. Others, we sometimes talk about, oh, go downstairs and have fellowship together, which basically means we drink tea and coffee together. We talk about fellowship in all sorts of ways. We belong to the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. What do we mean by fellowship? We look at Acts chapter 2 and the description of what the church devoted themselves to. And it seems that there's confusion as to what those verses mean. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, we don't have a problem understanding that. To the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And if you look in this version of the NIV, it doesn't have the fellowship, it has they devoted themselves to fellowship. They've taken out the word the, but it makes a huge difference then, doesn't it? The word the is there in the original, but it's not to the fellowship, it's in the fellowship. I think that's probably the right way it should be looked at. It's to the fellowship. Of course, that's another description of the church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The fellowship. And they devoted themselves to it, and you see the outworking of that, where they were caring for those in need, and they were sharing their possessions, and they were meeting together. They were devoted to one another. That's what churches should be, shouldn't it? So here we have this strange word, fellowship. And what does it mean? It's not just fellowship, it's fellowship in the gospel. And this is not of human origin. As I've said just earlier on, we're a people belonging to God. We're a people chosen by him. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. We've become new creations in Christ. The fellowship which we have is not just a human organization put together, but it's something which God himself has wrought. And it's in the gospel. What does that mean? Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, there's all sorts of things we can bring out. And I'm going to confess here that I've nicked the next bit from William Hendrickson's commentary. And that I read it. I thought it was so brilliant. I couldn't improve on it. I have actually. I've put one extra bit in. And I've rearranged it in a different order. But this is almost pure Hendrickson. In the gospel, it talks about a fellowship of salvation. We're saved. We've been bought at a price. We've been rescued from slavery to sin and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Salvation is a work of God's grace. It's an act, it comes about through our faith. We are saved by grace through faith, which in itself comes out and is born in love. God's love for us. Now, before we go on to the next bit, let's just go back and rework that one. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace and faith being the two things that work together, that are wrought by God in our lives in order to bring salvation. But in doing that, it's brought us together in Christ. There's a fellowship of those who are saved. There is a fellowship of those who share God's grace. There is a fellowship, a participation, a partnership of those who share the same faith. And because God has done this in love for us, therefore his love is shown in us. We love, why? Because he first loved us. And John reminds us in his first letter that, you know, if we say that we love God but don't love our brothers and sisters, then the truth's not in us, really. That's a sobering thought. But this is what a partnership, a fellowship, a participating in the gospel brings about. It shows itself in the prayer and thanksgiving that people show for each other. It's a sharing in the suffering. That's a bit that Hendrickson missed out, I think. We share in suffering with our fellow believers around the world. It leads to a helping and serving one another. And of course, it is the proclaiming of the gospel, which is what John was talking about on Tuesday evening. You know, remember 1 Peter chapter 2 again? Chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Declaring the praises of him, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the partnership in the gospel. Not just in what we do, but in what we are. And that fellowship, that partnership, that participation together is what Paul is talking about there. And that's what he thanks God for in them. And it also goes on and talks about the confidence that he has. I always pray with joy, that's halfway through verse 4, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, he's doing this wonderful work that we talked about of salvation, of grace, faith, love, proclaiming the word of God, sharing together, caring for one another, and he has confidence that God will bring it all to completion. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And we can say that because it depends on the character of God. If God has started a good work, well, he will bring it to completion. He will finish it off. We might start good works. We might start doing anything. And we cannot guarantee that we will complete it because sometimes circumstances conspire to make it impossible for us to. We start a building project, run out of money. We start something and health takes over. God is not like that. When he starts to do something, he is able to see it through to the end. And he's also going to do it because that is in his character as well. Sometimes we start something, or we maybe not us, maybe you are totally reliable in every way and you keep your word. But so often in human things, somebody says, I'm going to do this, and then after a while they lose heart and say, oh, I can't be bothered anymore. Stuff that for a laugh. God is not like that. He's not fickle. He doesn't change. If he starts something, he will finish it off. But how can Paul be sure that in this case, he can speak with such confidence that he who began a good work will carry it on? How does he know that it's actually God doing this good work? Well, you look at verse 5. He says, from the first day until now, this is something the church in Philippi have been carrying on partnership in the gospel, being living out their Christian lives from the first day until now. And then verse 6, he we'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Verse 5 speaks of perseverance. Verse 6 speaks of preservation. And the two go hand in hand. One is evidence of the other. Paul can speak with confidence because he sees what God has been doing in them. They've persevered. They're carrying on. That is evidence of God's work in them. And so he can speak with confidence that God will continue this work of preservation. One is evidence of the other. There's a warning I would put up that perseverance is not the same as presumption. Presumption says, well, it's all up to God. He'll save me anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. He'll forgive me, and he'll just take me to be with him in heaven and just live our lives without Christ in the meantime. That's presumption. Perseverance, where we keep on going with Jesus Christ, where we keep on coming back to him. Even if we stray from the way, even if we fall short, we come back to Jesus. That's perseverance, and that is a mark of God's grace in your life, and that gives confidence that God, having brought you so far, will take you through to the end. It's a wonderful thing to grasp hold of. I haven't put this up on the screen, but I've put another warning up as well in this respect, because it's very tempting, I've noticed over the years, how some Christians say, well, you know, what is perseverance? What do we look for? And they set all sorts of varying standards. When I was a student and part of the Christian unions, there was a great concern about the number of Christian students who would get converted in college, and they'd become active members of the Christian unions. And then when they left college and went off into the real world and back to churches and in their local towns and villages, that somehow they fell away. And there was a lot of criticism made against the Christian unions for not preparing people properly. One of the most outspoken people, and I won't mention his name, was asked why he thought that so many Christians were falling away. How did he know that they were falling away, apart from anything else? And he said, well, I know of students who have left the Christian unions, but they're not prepared to stand up alongside me and do open-air work in the middle of this big city where he lived. Now, I'm not sure that saying that someone who's not prepared to, or not able, or not willing, or simply not available to go and do open air work every Saturday in the middle of a big city is that's necessarily a mark of perseverance in the faith. These people might well have been faithfully ministering in their own churches and getting alongside others, but they're not known of. It's not broadcast. About 15 years ago or something like that, we had a reunion of our Christian union from Bangor. And how many were there, Julie? About 120, including children. Well, the children weren't there in college, but you know, a good number turned up, and they were all going on with the Lord. And that was pretty much the whole of the Christian union that we had at the time, not counting those who were working in the other side of the world and places like America and up in Scotland or whatever. God was faithful and continued to use them. Don't judge another person's perseverance too harshly, because you don't know all the circumstances and you don't know how they are persevering. Don't measure them against a standard that you yourself might think that is a good thing. Look at the scriptures. Anyway, we need to move on. Time is flying. That clock still goes far too fast. I know we've still got a couple of paragraphs to go, but this is going to be... even got getting ready for bed here. I've been going on so long. Show me your watch later on. Fellowship and love. Paul talks about the affection that he has for these believers. I think this is possibly why he wanted to make sure it was read to the whole church. I've said this, they belong to Christ, therefore to each other. This is true of all believers everywhere, but when it becomes personal, it becomes a precious thing that goes beyond mere theory. Yes, we are united as all believers everywhere, past, present, future, all around the world, but actually we know comparatively few of them. But you know, when we do know them, there's a preciousness of that relationship that's unlike that which is in the world, or it should be, shouldn't it? We should cherish one another. And Paul longs with them with great affection. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Just before that, he'd given a hint of his imprisonment that he was enduring at the time. We don't know which prison he was in at this particular time, but it must have been one of those things that when you're deprived of your physical liberty and perhaps not able to meet with Christians as regularly and as frequently as you want, how you realize just how precious they are to you. And the Philippian church clearly was in his heart. If you look in verse 8 there, I've said that. And he prays for them. I just want to read the prayer that he prays for them. And this is really a challenge which I throw out to you. John did the same thing on Tuesday evening. When we read this prayer, think, is this how we pray for each other? Is this how we pray for the churches elsewhere that we know of? Is this what we want to see happening in the lives of our fellow believers and indeed our lives? This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a bit more than just saying, Lord, bless them. Praying there, notice he says in verse 9 that he prays that your love may abound. He doesn't just say that. You know, we have sometimes this idea of love as being something a bit wishy-washy, a sort of funny feeling somewhere between the lungs that makes you sort of feel a bit sort of, you know, nice people, aren't they? You know. No, he prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You know, go back to what I was saying when we meet Christians that we don't necessarily find it easy to get on with. How do you pray? Do you pray for them? No right to criticize them if you don't pray for them. But what do you pray for them? Well, pray that their love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. Pray this for yourself so that your love may be informed and it may be empowered by truth and holiness. And it's not just knowledge and depth of insight, it's the attitude, the love there as well. Knowledge can be a very harsh thing if it's not bound up in love. If you have any doubts about that, read 1 Corinthians 13. You know, all its talk about being a clanging cymbal, you can be a great speaker, but if you don't have love, you're just making a noise. This is what he's praying for them. If you want to pray for people like this, you could do worse than to take Paul's words and just make them into your own as you pray for others. Or you could turn to similar prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, Colossians, I think, chapter 1. It's worth taking time to read those prayers, but then to make them your own and turn them as prayers for others that you know. Well, that's the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's reminded us of the great privileges that we have as Christians, people who belong to God. And it's also a reminder to us that God is at work and he will bring to completion that which he has started in his people. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have done what you have for us. Lord, we don't say that because we are feeling smug but that we have received your blessings, but we are humbled that you, the Almighty God, the Holy God, the pure God, the righteous God, should have mercy on people like us, sinners that we are. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from being slaves to sin, and we are now your people, belonging to you. Yes, Lord, you are our Lord. You rule over us, and we are so grateful for that, Lord, because we've tried doing it ourselves, and we just mess up. But Lord, you get things right because you are right. And Lord, we would ask that in all that we do, even in this coming week, that we might do it to your praise and glory. We thank you, Lord, for our fellowship together. We thank you that we are partners together in you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be people who declare your praises to the world around us. Lord, why do we sometimes find it so hard to speak of you? We can praise things that in the world that we enjoy. Lord, we seem to be strangely reticent sometimes to sing your praise. Lord, help us to be more open, to be more willing as we become thrilled more and more with the wonders of your grace and your mercy. So help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.